God's Word and answer some questions, at least one big question. But I want to start by reading from the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And let me read this psalm for us. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My hearts and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayers. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, our God, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And with those words are a reminder of how precious it is to be together in the congregation of God's people, to worship, to hear the word, to pray to God, and to be blessed by that company, blessed by that fellowship together. And is certainly something that is being denied us at this point for the time being, and we want to be diligent, though, to gather together as you are in your homes and gather together as family, and those who can gather in the smaller groups, obviously, to pray, to encourage each other in these times. But tonight we want to at least continue to keep our minds and our hearts focused on Scripture and have some answers to some of the distresses that are in the world today. So let me pray and we'll begin. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for this time to gather. We're thankful for our congregation as we're, for safety purposes, socially separating and apart from each other, and yet we're able through the means that we have here to unite together and hear the truth and to remember and at least in the digital world be connected in this way. And may you bless and encourage us tonight, encourage us in your word. Be with those who are suffering, who are ill because of this virus, for those who have passed away and family members and relatives, and of course those who are vulnerable to such contracting such a virus. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent at this time, to protect them, and to give comfort and care for those who are suffering. And we would pray, Lord, for our governing authorities, the leaders of our country whose role and job it is to make decisions those that are being made. Help them to make the best decisions, the wisest decisions, to foresee and look ahead to what can be and what's a possibility, and project out and make decisions, good decisions, that you would guide and direct their hearts, that would keep us away from the worst danger and be able to protect the future and preserve it so that we are able to come out of this better than could be. And we would ask for that wisdom, Lord, that you would grant it to them, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight I want to answer, or at least look at a question here and get some answer to it. I sent an email this last week from one of our own. Judy Upton sent it to me from a pastor in Portland who emailed his congregation and announcing to them that they're not going to meet, and gave them some words of encouragement. And in that email, in that letter to his congregation, he made an intriguing statement, or at least addressed something that is worth, I think, us to examine more and look in scriptures. And it is the question of why does God shut the doors of his worship house, of the church? And when God shuts the doors, what do we say? What do we do? What do we respond to that? And one text comes to us from the book of Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. And it is in the midst of a time in which the prophet is speaking to the nation and speaking to the Jews at that point, in which they're coming in worship before God, but they're coming half-heartedly, they're coming disobediently, they're coming with hearts that are not close to God and not doing things in sincerity. They're doing it out of ritual, and they needed some reproof. And these words of the prophet really stand out to me. And they're found in chapter 1 in verse 10. And the statement is this. It's really a statement by Malachi coming from the Lord. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Those are stinging words. And it's a statement. If there is just one of you who has it in them to just shut the doors of the temple, of the place of bringing the altar sacrifices to God, because what they were doing was in vain. And it was something that the Lord brought reproof. So the question is today, why has God providentially, why has God allowed or seen fit that during this month and during the next month for sure, the doors of our churches will be shut and people will be prevented from coming and gathering together? We can answer that scientifically, but we are not just natural people. We have spiritual issues going on, and God is the God who's sovereign over all these things, even pestilence and plague, by which he has controlled and stopped by the command of his voice. And yet here we are in a situation today, one that is unprecedented for us in our generation. See, we shut the doors of our place of worship because we're forced to for health reasons. Well, in Malachi's day, they were shutting the doors or would be forced to because of moral reasons. We are compelled out of love and care and safety for each other and for the most vulnerable amongst us, and we would want to abide by these mandates for that reason. They were compelled lest God break out in consuming fire against them. So there's a little different reason there why God would shut the doors or say, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors. But there's still some more things that we need to answer and explore with this question. Certainly an unprecedented circumstance that we're in. That the thought that God would sovereignly or providentially cause the doors of the church to be shut and prevent the normal gathering of believers to worship, to pray, and hear the word together in a congregation, that's hard to wrap your arms around and hard to fathom. But it is one that I think is a statement of a sort of abandonment that God is doing. If he were to do that, there's a statement of abandonment in that, that he would see that that would be appropriate or allowable today. And we want to answer that question. Why? Why would God abandon the normal worship activities and gatherings for a season? What would be good in that? Now, the secularists, if you're reading your New York Times this week, or whatever, wherever you get it, they would say, get a hold of yourselves, Christians. It's just a biological pathogen, and it's just for safety reasons we're doing this. It has nothing to do with God judging the nation or God causing this to happen. It's just nature. It's just science. It's just a reality of living with a potential outbreak of a virus like that. It has nothing to do with anything beyond that. Of course, that's just secular thinking. Even that New York Times editorial made clear this week that even those who would go to the extent of praying are really making it worse for us because you're turning to prayer rather than science to stop the pandemic and blaming the outbreak, the in a worse case, or getting worse, on evangelicals. It's just ludicrous type thinking. But it's very much naturalistic, scientific thinking that has no room within its thinking, no room to consider the spiritual impacts or the spiritual results or spiritual reasons or what God would be doing, that he would allow this to happen worldwide, to say the least. I mean, this is unprecedented, at least in our generation. But for sure, it's something that we can look to Scripture for, and I want us to do that, a little Bible study on that subject. So let me give you a basic outline of how we're going to attack this and address this subject. The first I want to do is do a biblical survey of why God would abandon worship and shut the doors of the house of worship. Let's just do a basic survey of that, and then we'll answer some other questions about the reasons for such. First, the biblical survey, and then answer why, what's the basis of why he would do it in certain situations, and do a bit of an apologetic study of that. So let's look at the survey side of this. What happens? Has this happened before? Is there a place, a precedent somewhere in Scripture where God commands the doors to be shut? I just read you Malachi 1. It seems like it's certainly possible. Well, let's take a look at the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezekiel. We're going to do some hopping around throughout the Bible, so hang tight. Keep your Bibles flipping quickly here. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And the prophet Ezekiel is speaking and writing at the time frame where God called the Babylonians down into the land to defeat Judah, take them into captivity, and thus put to a cease for the moment the worship in Jerusalem. And thus, he shut the doors. He did this out of judgment. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. And he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from this sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations." So here Ezekiel is given a vision by God to see the abominable worship, the abominable idolatry that they were doing at that time. And the result, the response of the Lord there was, "They're driving me from my sanctuary." And the rest of these chapters, 8, 9, 10, 11, Ezekiel, speak of how the glory of the Lord in steps of removal was abandoning the house of God. And the glory of the Lord removes himself from the altar, from the holy place, moves to the east gate, moves on to the Mount of Olives, in just this progressive steps of which what we see there, God is actually leaving the worship, which makes the worship in the house of God vain, because he is not there to receive it. He is not there to accept it. It was a judgment. And so here's an example of how this may happen, how God would shut the doors, not necessarily shutting the doors, but abandoning worship. In chapter 11, verse 23, same book, we have these words, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me in the vision of the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." And there is the picture. He leaves. The glory of God left the temple. And that is, to the Israelite, to the Jew, would be the worst thing ever, that God has left. He doesn't dwell among us anymore. And worship is in vain in that sense. Now let me take you another text. 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That was a spiritual vision that is given there by Ezekiel of what God was doing. 2 Chronicles is the historical acts that happen here. In chapter 36, verse 17, "Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all the precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied by the Lord 70 years would be the exile. They'd be taken out. Now, what has happened here, obviously, is destruction of the system and the place of the house of God and the worship and the center of worship at that time in the whole world. There's only one place you go to worship God, to bring offerings to God, and it wasn't any temple anywhere in the world. It would be this one place in Jerusalem, and God saw fit for this 70-year period to burn it down and destroy it. And there were no sacrifices. There was no prayers being offered in the house of God. There were no choirs of worship there anymore. There were no priests doing their duties and the Levites. All of that system of the old covenant came to a screeching halt by the hand of God. He shut the doors. He abandoned it for that moment. Let's look at some more texts that help us. Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet Isaiah chapter 1. Here's the opening words of the prophet. Again, this prophet around the same time frame as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these events that are happening just previous to this. Isaiah speaks this way. Chapter 1. Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. He lived through those four kings. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overwhelmed by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, those are severe situation there, that Israel and God and their relationship is severed, and he cannot even bear the practice, what he had ordained from the book of Exodus and the book of Moses, to do these things. But in their doing them, they were doing them out of unfaithfulness and idolatry and disobedience, and he could not bear even the practice of it. So there is a shedding or an abandoning of that in the heart of God, rejecting those things from Israel. Chapter 3 does the same things, only he speaks of the leadership of Israel in chapter 3. Look at these words here. Verse 6, "For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.' In that day we will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." In the beginning of this, he's speaking of looking for a soldier or a prophet or judge or diviner or elder or captain of 50, and God has taken them away. And so he's taken the leadership away, he's taken the sacrifices away, and it's a judgment of God. And so there is a abandonment in this picture in the Old Testament. There is a time when that takes place. There is a season for such that God sees fit to shut the doors. One more is in Amos, the book of Amos, the prophet, chapter 8, verse 11. Just one statement here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Where do we go to hear the words of the Lord? We can open up our Bibles, but we're talking about the proclamation of the truth of God, the prophets, the priests, the preachers, the apostles, the hearing of the word of God. He says there will come a time, there will come days where it'll be like a famine. There will be none of it. He shuts it down. He stops it up. Malachi threatens the people of Judah, the Jews, because of despising the name of the Lord, polluting the offerings, profaning the sacrifices, corrupting their teaching from the priests were false, they're profaning the covenant, they're robbing God. All these reasons were leading the Lord to say, "Who will shut the doors? If there be one of you to shut the doors, to stop it." So there can be a time, as we see at least in the Old Testament examples here, where God abandons this house of worship practice for a season, abandoning the and forsaking the preaching and the practice of the law here because they have forsaken the law. So the question is, will there be one among you who will shut the doors? Will there be one? Is this a time? It was a judgment of God in that day. That's the Old Testament. More of the survey. Let's take a look at the New Testament now. Turn to Luke chapter 19, the book of Luke, and the gospel in chapter 19, in verse 41. Here's Jesus. He comes into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, where he comes in and he observes the house of the Lord, the temple. This is the place he will clean it out because it's become a robber's den. It's not a house of prayer. And he makes this pronouncement. When he drew near, verse 41, chapter 19, 41, "and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now, when he makes that pronouncement, he implies the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which was Herod's temple at this point, this beautiful edifice of which his disciples would later look at this and say, "Look at these beautiful stones." And he's saying not a single one of them will be stacked on the other when I get through with it. In other words, he will put an end to it. It will be the end of worship. Chapter 21, jump ahead there. He gives more detail into this. Verse 5, "While some were speaking in the temple, I was adorned with noble stones and offerings. He says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. They asked him, teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? He said, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after him. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. In verse 20, same chapter, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what Jesus is talking about here is the end of this temple and Jerusalem and its destruction. In AD 70, that happened, where the priesthood, the sacrifices, the altar, everything that was necessary to fulfill what God had set up and established and ordered in Old Testament, Old Covenant worship and Old Covenant offerings, all centered around that altar and the holy place, that all came to a screeching halt and has not come back into existence to this day. And what has come in its place now is the house of God that we say, but really it's the church, the body of Christ, and where we gather together. And now this is where the Lord says, I'm seeking those who will worship me in spirit and truth, not in this place. And so we have a ceasing of that worship at that time that was centered on the worship of God as a judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is determined to set himself on a mission now to build his church to the end of the age, and thus seeking those who would worship God. And he has determined here that the Jewish worship in the house of the temple of God stops. And the doors not only shut, but the whole place is demolished. And that's quite a judgment. And so there is a place where we see God shutting the doors. What about in the church, though? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I mean, we're not practicing Jewish worship. We're not doing sacrifices. That's not our goal. So it seems like those things, yeah, that happened in the Old Testament. That happened in Jesus' day. But we're now in the day of the church, and God wants to build his church. Christ is building his church, and not even the gates of Hades will destroy it and stop this. And yet we have some statements. Look at these statements. Chapter 2, book of Revelation. He's speaking to seven churches in Asia that were founded and established probably in the days of Paul. At least this one was Ephesus. And here he's speaking towards the end of the first century to John by way of an angel. And he makes this statement, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a warning to that church. And the lampstand represented the church, the light by which they bore witness of the truth of the gospel of Christ. They were lit like a lamp, you know, like a lamp on a hill. They were this lamp, and it represents the living church in the city of Ephesus. And he says, you have abandoned your first love, and you have fallen from that, and if you don't repent, the day is going to come when the lamp is going to be removed, which means this church will go extinct. It will cease from its mission. And God will shut the doors. And that same threat would be for the rest of these churches as well. And somewhere or another, there's repentance that's required. If they determine and over time become unfaithful or are led astray or begin to forsake the truth or whatever things they do, the Lord is amongst his lampstands, amongst his local church representations of the truth, and he is examining, and when those churches go afoul, and when they go south, and when they cease to be doing what they were doing and cease to represent his name, he reserves the right to put them out of existence and shut the doors. And there have been some major denominations through the days, and these denominations used to have some light, used to preach the truth, and have abandoned that through the generations. And I'm just thinking in America here, and many of their church doors have been shut. We have a friend who's from Czechoslovakia, exchange student, Aneshka, who's been here. She has said that her hometown, there's a church there, but the doors have been shut. They haven't done anything for years and years. They don't practice Christianity in her village. There's a time when the Lord puts the light out. It's called for that. All these churches could face extinction. That doesn't mean the work of the church and the place of the church in the world suddenly stops, but it does for that local region and that place, because their testimony has failed. In history, we can even see this. Faithful denominations have come and gone. And even today, some of them should go because of where they stand and what they represent. And the Lord would see fit to put them out of existence and shut the doors. Without a doubt, then, God and Christ reserve the right to abandon the regular worship in his name on this earth. He actually says that if the praise stops from the lips of men, the rocks will cry out, because he will be glorified, and yet he does not need the children of men, and even in these unfaithful churches, for that to happen. He can find the way to make that work and make it happen. He exercises the right to abandon the local individual congregation, depending upon their unfaithfulness to the truth. And how God does this could be multifaceted. Now, what's happening today might be a little different, but it could be done through natural disaster. It could be done through loss of witness, a dead church, or through some social means or political means. It could be by war, could be from banishment, could be from famine or disease or migration, whatever. Churches come, churches go. God sees fit to see that happen. And we can see that throughout history. We can see that in the examples of the Bible. Now, let me take you, that's the survey. Now, let me take you now to what would be the reasons for that. And you probably have a clue as we've looked at some of these texts and passages, and they're explained right there within the midst of them, why God would do this, why God would cause the doors to be shut for a time frame and a short time frame. To start with, a pandemic like this in this world is here because of the curse of the Garden of Eden. We need to understand that for sure. The curse has caused death and pestilence and plague and disease and illness and virus. It's there because of those reasons. Where did the curse come from? It came from God pronouncing the curse on the world. So we cannot be purely scientific on this one. Anything having to do with this type of stuff links itself right back to the pronouncement and judgment of God and how he operates in this world. Let's keep that in mind. So every disease, every pestilence has come through the disorder of what God had created was good and what he designed due to his curse upon it and the breakdown of that order. But that's a natural understanding of the biblical perspective. I'm more interested right now in a spiritual understanding from a biblical perspective. Why would God do this? What's the reason? Let's think of some negative reasons. And you've probably seen a few of them. Negative reasons. False teaching. False teaching comes in, takes over a group or a place of worship that used to be a faithful representation of that. Some of the churches, the seven churches of Asia there in Revelation were suffering because of false teachers, the Nicolaitans, Jezebel. And so false teaching is there, and you want to take note that most of the churches in Asia are not there anymore for some reason. And false teaching may be as a result of that. So false teachers come in, and that would be reason for why God would slam the doors shut and say, this is not where I will be worshipped or represented anymore. Or ungodliness, corruption, worldliness in its leadership. Now, that's Malachi's problem as he was addressing the nation there. This is our issue here. God is saying, shut the doors because of this corruption that has come into the worship of God. Fruitless lives. The message was being rejected and disobeyed. There may have been a representation of truth, a true preacher, a true prophet, and they're preaching, and they're being persecuted. They're not being listened to. They're not being obeyed. They're being rejected and disobeyed. For sure, God could bring, in a negative sense, a reason to shut the doors at that point, stop the worship in Jerusalem for those reasons. The people were not listening to the prophets or forsaking Christ. Why did AD 7 happen? That is the total decimation and destruction of the house of God and the tabernacle of God, the priesthood, and the practice of what was the old covenant. Why did he do that? Why did that happen? Because they did not see the time of Christ coming. They did not receive Christ. And forsaking Christ resulted in the judgment of God. That is not an anti-Semitic belief. That is a fact of Christ's very own prophecy. So this is some negative reasons why God would do this. How about some positive reasons, if there's a positive? Why would God want to do this for good, for our good? In shutting the church doors, what good is that to shut the church doors? Well, have you considered in the book of Acts, where the church started was in Jerusalem, persecution started happening in Jerusalem, and the church was in the thousands. It was mega church size. And when persecution happened, what happened to the Christians? They dispersed. They were pushed out. Doesn't mean that the Jerusalem church stopped existing, but boy, did it get small. It shrunk. I don't know the numbers. But one thing's for sure, a positive in how that church was then dispersed resulted in the gospel spreading to other regions and churches planted elsewhere. So there's a good reason for shutting the doors locally. I'm not sure that answers the question about how we got a worldwide pandemic and all the church doors of the world are considering shutting their doors for the time frame, or for the time being. But I just want to get some ideas here and a full picture of this and how God uses these things. It could be for this reason. 1 Peter, speaking of dispersing Christians from where they were and being dispersed by persecution, and maybe they had to leave cities, and therefore the church stopped existing in some cities, and they're dispersed. Peter's writing to a group of dispersed believers. They've migrated. They've been pushed out in the time of persecution and struggle. And he teaches them these words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is a time to be self-controlled, a time to be sober-minded. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says to them this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So their faith gets tested in this. So prayers, faith, faithfulness, there's a measure here of purifying themselves. So he positively, by this dispersion and maybe the abandonment of the worship of God in certain places, works to the good for believers for their own purifying. There may be a gospel example to be born out of this. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And do it with gentleness and respect. Why would they say that? Why would they be asking about the hope? Because they see the severe persecution and severe struggle that they may be facing, and they're living through that in hope. There's a gospel example that bears witness to those around them. and of course an opportunity to preach the gospel. It's an opportunity also for us to appreciate what is lost for the time being. I think that's more for us. Hebrews chapter 10, maybe a positive to this is to help us to appreciate coming to a building like this and gathering together as a group and seeing each other weekly, maybe more often than weekly, and sitting down under the same things and uniting under the truth, the songs, the prayers, the fellowship, the union that we have in Christ around the Lord's table. It's a time for us to reignite that appreciation and that love for such things. Remember, I read that at the beginning here, Psalm 84, better to be in the house of the Lord than 10,000 places else, I believe it is. And better to be in the courts of God. There's something of the blessing of this. Hebrews 10, 24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. It's good to come together to stir each other up. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We could do this through, you know, media, but boy, to come together, we don't want this to become a habit to not meet and not be together like this. There's something to appreciate here and the bond of love and the unity that the church has. We don't want this to be something that prolongs over time, so we pray. But there are some positives here to consider and some negatives as well. So there's some reasons there I think we could think about. Generally speaking, these, for the most part, are more localized reasons for a local church, not a whole-scale, worldwide shutdown. Yet the principle, I think, applies here, and we can put it into play. And for the case of the Old Testament, it was a worldwide shutdown for sure, for the time being, because the only place you can come before the Lord was in Jerusalem. And yet he only put a restriction on that 70 years. And then he sent them back and brought them in, and they began to rebuild the worship house and reordain and establish the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood and get that thing started once again. God would want that to happen. So let me now answer this question of God shutting the doors. Let's answer it from an apologetics perspective. The apologetics of God's abandonment. And let me just address these questions. Could there be a biological, scientific reason for shutting the doors? Well, yes. That's what we're experiencing right now. And that's why we've shut the doors and desired to fulfill the mandates that the governor and our nation would have us do. It's for safety purposes. It's out of love that we would do this. It's in biblical times, if you think of it this way, they prevented the lepers and those with those types of diseases, they barred them from entering the temple grounds and participating with worshipers in the temple for obvious reasons. And it wasn't some mystical reason. It was simple, a biological reason. We don't want you to contaminate anybody else. Until you are healed from leprosy, you're not allowed to enter the temple grounds. You're not allowed to participate. So there could be scientific reasons for shutting the doors. In this case, our apologetics appeals to reason and common sense and rational plans based on good science. So we would have to assess, why would God allow the abandonment of worship and the gathering in this sense for a season? Is he wanting us to house clean? Is there a reason why disease is being used by God? He has used disease in the past. He used it with David. And the pestilence came in a judgment towards David. He used it with Moses. Moses, with two of the plagues, involved some type of pestilence, killing livestock with one, boils with others. He used it with Miriam, the sister of Moses, where she stood up against Moses and God judged her with leprosy. He uses this time and again. So pestilence and disease has a place in God's purposes. How about this question? What about the promise that Jesus would not allow the church to die, to stop, to cease? Matthew 16, 18. Hades will not stand up. I will build my church and nothing will stop. That is true. That's not a promise for every single local church to stay alive to the end of the age, obviously. Shutting the doors for a season due to pandemics is not the end of the church. We still are the church. The church is not defined by these buildings and these structures here. They're defined by us. It's the fellowship that is the issue, the gathering together. There's a time in which we can't gather together. And for this reason, today, it is a biological reason. It's a pathogen issue. God has providentially provided electronic means, though, and so we're thankful for that. How about this question? Should we defy government over this? That's a question I think we need to address. Romans chapter 13 is the answer to that question. Should we just tell government, hey, you're telling us not to worship together, and we're commanded in Scripture to worship God and to not forsake the assembly? Are we disobeying God and obeying government? And all that question goes back and forth. Has government gone too far in the past? Sure they have. Are they going too far today? Well, here's what Romans 13 says. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. They are not shutting our doors or mandating it to shut our doors out of persecution necessarily or out of hatred. They're doing it out of safety reasons. Now, if they were trying to persecute us, we would not obey that order. We would stay meeting together. If we were in China and they're saying you can't meet together, we're going to meet together, whatever the consequences may be. But if it has to do with this, a disease, a virus, the governing authorities are doing this for our good and for the community's good, and we have to recognize that. Which leads us this way: pray then for them. Pray for wise decisions. Pray for their gathering together in a multitude of counselors, and I hope the president has done that with the different CDC people and health officials to get the best information from the wisest people we have, the smartest people we have. Pray that we would be drawing our information and our decisions from them rather than from political partisanship or whatever personal reasons or issues you may have. So pray that they would be led that way and that God would guide them. Pray also for this, that Planned Parenthood would be shut because of this. Shut the doors out of the risk. And who knows, maybe some child may be saved because the doors of Planned Parenthood have been shut, and that child may become the next C.H. Spurgeon or whatever. Who knows what God can do with this? But we ought to consider, we're not to defy government in this condition, in this day. Here's another question. Can this be viewed as a national judgment? I think that's something that would be on many people's minds. It was on the minds of our people in churches regarding 9/11, regarding Hurricane Katrina, and any other, and every disaster. Is this a national judgment? Is a reminder that God has his hands on every pestilence, every hurricane, every disaster, every war? He could stop them. He could start them. That's true. But no, this is not national because the virus is international. That resolves that question. Is it the final judgment of the world? There will be pestilence told to us in the book of Revelation. They will come. I don't think that's the case at this point. There are some questions, though. Why is it some countries seem to be the hotbed of this as opposed to other countries, when it seems like some countries had better health care than other countries? What's going on there? There could be a biological reason for that, but I will not put God out of the picture of this at all. His hand is involved in all ways here. Has God been answering prayers? Has God been stopping the disease at the doorsteps of people's homes? I don't know. Certainly can. I believe God is answering prayers, and we don't know how he's answering those prayers yet, but I believe the Lord is in the midst of all these things. So, in terms of national judgment, let's just keep that out of our mind. It is tempting to think, though, our defiance against God's design in transgenderism, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all that, we defy those things, we throw God out of our lives. You think God's going to turn the other way on that one? The proliferation of immorality and the sexual revolution and pornography and perversity, the disdain towards that which is pure. Do you think God's going to turn his face away such things and ignore those things? Abortion, injustices, mockery, public attacks against the Bible. Certainly those deserve God's reaction and action, and he will use what he deems fit to judge a nation for that or a people group, and he has. In terms of America, it's hard to say. It's hard to make that judgment call. But it is definitely an international issue going on here. And one more thing, in terms of how we can answer these questions apologetically, repentance and pleas for mercy seem to be the overall right response to such disasters. Let me take you to some text here. Consider what Jesus says. If you want to know what the Lord has to say if he were here to speak to such issues that we're facing, look at what he says here in Matthew chapter 12. Starting verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Consider those words. In our great nation, we have the Word of God preached from pulpits across this country, proclaimed, Christ and his truth proclaimed, and if people and nationally they turn their backs on that, how different are we from what Israel had in those days? Those are some things to consider, and what he's telling us here is at least Nineveh repented. Repentance is called for in each of us. Luke chapter 13, here's another text. Luke 13. There were some present at that very time, verse 1, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Let me just put that in a modern twist here. Do you think these people in Venezuela are worse sinners than you Americans or you people in Alaska or whatever? You're making comparisons here between who's evil and who's not based upon the disasters that they have been afflicted with? No, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's people who are going to die because of the coronavirus. And we can jump to conclusion, well, maybe God was judging them. Well, maybe it's a call for you and I and others to repent. This is a time to repent. Repentance, I think, in a larger scale from those groups of churches that have compromised the truth, denied the Scripture, followed their ways and their hearts and their evil devices rather than the truth, they need to repent. Churches who advocate immorality as good, ordaining immoral people into their pulpits, they need to repent. Churches and repentance for those who have heard the gospel, has observed the goodness of Christ, the truth proclaimed, yet continue to remain in unbelief and willful pursuit of sin, need to repent. This is the time to remind it, your life is hanging in the balance. And so quickly, as we're learning every day, healthy people suddenly are caught with this virus, and maybe within days of losing their life. This is a time to repent. and believe in this gospel, that Christ will save you. So what are some lessons if I conclude our time tonight? Lessons of God's abandonment and Him shutting the doors of a church, Him ceasing worship, Him seeing that now's a time I'm going to act to shut this down. Why would He do that? What are some lessons? First, life is fragile. As Jonathan Edwards described, the person is like that spider hanging from his spider web over the fire, and all it takes is for the Lord to drop him in. He's that close. He's lived in a time, and this is Jonathan, living in a time when death was very real. People died, and the mortality rate of children was much higher than it is today, and smallpox was beginning to move its way across the land in those days, and a lot of people would die of smallpox. Whole Indian tribes were decimated because of smallpox. Consider the fragility of life. And we today, I think, presume upon good health care, long life, entitlement mentality, the blessings of life. Take a more serious approach to your perspective and the time that God has given you, the talents He's put into your stewardship, to not waste what hours and what days you have left on this earth. Here's another lesson. God abandons the individual church and congregation when He sees fit to do so for good purposes. The doors being shut are not beyond the sovereign authority of God, and He will open them again. But when this happens, we need to take accounting. We need to take an accounting of the church. God eliminates the table, the altar, the priesthood when He deems it necessary to do so. And what true believers should long for in the courts of praise and worship, denied for a season to send us a message that maybe we need to desire it all the more and to purify our worship and purify our spiritual walk and come before God with more committed and devoted hearts to offer to Him worship that's worthy of His name. God removes His word. God removes His voice, His command from the ears, from their ears when He sees fit to do so as an act of judgment. It become a famine in the land as the hearing of the word of God. He can do that. He has the right to do that. And if you will not allow and attend to the proclamation of the truth of God, He will take it away for all opportunity to it so that you will be like living in a famine in the land. He has the right to do that. That's a lesson there. Don't take the preaching and the teaching and the learning of the word of God for granted. And it's a privilege. That is a blessing that God has given us. And one more thing we can learn from. In Revelation, the kingdom of God, the place of the presence of God, will be a place where the curse will be no more. That's what we long for. Let's not cling so tightly to this world, to our good health, to the privileges that we have. And we've got wonderful privileges. We should be thankful and grateful to them. But where our hearts really belong is not here in this world. It's there where the Lord is. And this statement from the book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God unto the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. That's what we long for. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the worship won't stop. Okay, the worship won't stop. The healing of the nations, it's a pure conditions. It still awaits us in the future. Take hope in that. Don't cling so tightly to the things you have here in this earth. God can take them away. He has every prerogative to take them away. He has blessed you with things that are wonderful to have, and we pray that He would restore worship and restore the fellowship and the friendships to be bonded together. We look forward to that day. It's probably not going to happen until May, possibly June, as it seems is the case at this point. But may God strengthen you, encourage you, And long for the courts of the Lord and long for the presence of God. So when God shuts the doors, that's a lesson for us, something that all needs to know. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word, for these truths that we've explored tonight. Thank you for worship. Thank you for fellowship and the friendships we have in Christ, the bond that we have, that unity. We're bound together, one spirit, one faith, one church, one Lord, one Savior, one gospel. Every reason why we should be together tonight and the days in which we gather, these we long for, Lord. We want, we need these things. To be alone, to be separate is not normal. It's not fitting for us. But Lord, you see fit. You've deemed it at this time in your providence for our safety, and there are things we can learn from that. And Lord, may you help us to be creative, help us to be wise, help us to be thinking how we can further minister to each other in these times without jeopardizing the safety and fulfilling the mandates of our governors. Lord, guide us in this way and guide them as leaders. And bless the word to our heart as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.